This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Tonight's talk is going to be a little bit different than the way I normally lecture or speak or teach my classes. This talk was inspired by a particular incident that happened with a friend of mine. He's an imam, a well-known imam. I'm not going to say who it is, but if I were to say his name, I think most of you would probably know who it is. So he told me that one day he got a phone call and he picks it up. He didn't recognize the number. I'm like, that's your first problem. You should be answering numbers you don't recognize. My rule is, if I don't have your number saved in my phone, I'm not picking up. And if I meet you and you give me your number and if I don't save it, that means I'm not interested in getting your phone call again, all right? But he's an imam. I'm not an imam, so I don't have to deal with that. So he gets a lot of random calls from numbers that he doesn't recognize. And so one day he got a call from a number that he didn't recognize. He picked it up. He said, there's a sister on the other line. And she said, Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, how are you? This and that. Jazakallah khair. And, you know, so like, salam. And she said, Sheikh, I'm very nervous, but I need to tell you something. And he says, okay, what's up? So he, as an imam, like, you get a lot of questions, a lot of problems, issues going on. And she goes, Sheikh, I'm in love with you. And he goes, who is this? Like, what, who? And she says, well, you don't really know me, but, you know, I know all about you and this and that. And he goes, he was just confused. He's like, you think you know me, but you don't know me. Like, you don't know anything about my real life. He said, if you only knew, if you could only speak to my wife, she would tell you how many times I've made her cry. So it makes no sense that you're in love with me. And so this really got me thinking about how so much of how people fall in love in this day and age is about perception, how we perceive people. And sometimes we fall in love with an image, the image in our mind we have of someone. And obviously this problem gets exacerbated because of the internet and social media. I mean, people create whole personalities online. The way they present themselves online is not really who they are in real life. And that's why we're facing a lot of problems, right? So, and then there's a whole celebrity culture aspect of it. And so all of that inspired this talk, and we'll get into some of those details. And so I looked into the works of Ibn al-Qayyim, rahimahullah ta'ala. And initially, when I did some research, he addresses this topic of al-ishq, which is like obsessive love or infatuation. And then he also talks about ishq bis-suwar, so falling in love with images. Right, images that we see, what we see, what we perceive, and falling in love with that. If you're interested, he discusses this issue at length in his book, Al-Jawab Al-Kafi Liman Sa'ala Ala Al-Dawa' Al-Shafi, which is also known as Al-Da' Wal-Dawa'. So the translation of that is the sufficient response to the one who asked about the healing cure. So I looked into Ibn al-Qayyim's works, and you know, there's other places where he references this as well. And I found myself like reading Ibn al-Qayyim and then like writing down a point or 2 points or whatever. And then a lot of times I would say like, you know, I wish people could just hear this straight from Ibn al-Qayyim. So first off, I want to say like, this lecture is honestly a disservice to the words of Ibn al-Qayyim. So I just want to like right off the bat, I'm going to be very honest with you. Because the way he speaks about this topic and the insight that he has on it is so valuable. Second, I'm going to try and read maybe one or two passages, which might be kind of boring, but I don't care. I'd rather you hear Ibn al-Qayyim than hear me. So that's why I say this talk is a little bit different. And I was hoping, I know like the Friday night talk is supposed to be one of those talks where everybody comes and you're inspired for, I don't know, 45 minutes and you go home and you're like, wow, this is an amazing talk and I don't really recall anything or whatever. I just know it was fun. So this is not that. And I figured the best place to do this is Sheikh Waleed's masjid. It's all good, right? I was hoping people would take notes tonight, and I see, mashallah, we have Sheikh Salman taking notes. That's about it. No one else. Another brother here. I would appreciate if you did take notes, if you find anything to be beneficial. I usually say that because I know we don't retain much of what we hear, but if you write it down, there's a higher chance that we're going to retain it. Also, it's more likely we may share it with other people as well. So all that to say, this talk might be a little bit boring, but it's okay. This is how I want to present it, inshallah ta'ala. So let's start off with, if we're talking about love, we're talking about muhabba, we're talking about ishq. Let's first talk about the Islamic framework of love. As you know, with everything else in Islam, we strive for balance and moderation. That is actually one of the defining characteristics of our ummah. وَكَذَٰلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. And we have made you a wasat, a balanced, moderate, just nation. And so even when it comes to matters of the heart, we find ourselves that balance is very important and moderation is very important. There's actually a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, hadith of Abu Hurairah, mentioned in Sunnah al-Tirmidhi, in which the Prophet ﷺ, he said, أَحْبِبْ حَبِيبَكْ هَوْنًا مَا. He said, be moderate when you love someone. عَسَىٰ أَن يَكُونَ بَغِيضَكْ يَوْمًا مَا. That perhaps this person who you love will be someone who you hate on a particular day. وَأَبْغِدْ بَغِيضَكْ هَوْنًا مَا. And hate in moderation. Or if you hate someone, hate them in moderation. عَسَىٰ أَن يَكُونَ حَبِيبَكْ يَوْمًا مَا. That perhaps they will be someone who you love one day. And I really reflected upon this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, because it deals with both sides. It not only deals with love, it also deals with hate. And in both, we can go into extremes. We can go too far. We're going to talk about love today, but I also want to quickly reference or talk about hate. When I thought about, like, okay, how do I apply this hadith in my life? Who do I hate? And the first example that came to my mind was, how do I feel about IDF soldiers? Or excuse me, IOF soldiers, right? Do I hate, do I despise them? And the answer is absolutely yes. Like with every fiber of my being, right? And I'm not gonna say that this feeling, everybody feels this way. I personally feel that way. And it's hard to not feel that way when you see children that are slaughtered and killed and maimed. As a parent, I think one of the things that Allah has given parents is that when we see a child suffering, we immediately think about our children. We can't help but put our children in that position, and that is deeply hurtful, and it can be disheartening when you see something like that. And then I remembered the incident of the man who accepted Islam on the battlefield, and he was killed right as he accepted Islam. So as the sword was about to come down upon him, he took the shahada, and the sahabi still killed him. And it upset the Prophet ﷺ that he killed him. Because the sahabi killed him because he's thinking, look, this guy's my enemy. He's here to kill me. If I don't kill him, he's gonna kill me. And he took his shahada just so I won't kill him. Like, he's not really Muslim, right? He's just saying, taking his shahada. And the Prophet ﷺ got very upset. He said, أَقَتَلْتَ نَفْسًا. He said, did you kill someone who said, La ilaha illallah? And the sahabi's like trying to say, you know, but, you know, and the Prophet repeated, did you kill an individual, a nafs that said, La ilaha illallah? Did you kill an individual who said, La ilaha illallah? It deeply upset the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And that teaches us that even when we hate, we need to hate in moderation. So what would happen? How would we feel if an IDF soldier accepted Islam and became a Muslim? I mean, think about it. Would we feel differently about that individual? As a Muslim, absolutely, we should. That doesn't obviously excuse their crimes, right? And we have to understand that when somebody commits a sin and there's harm that takes place, there's two parties involved from the perspective of the Sharia. There's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's rights, and then there's the rights of the creation of Allah, the person who he harmed. So with Allah, khalas, someone may get away, right? Or not get away, but Allah will forgive that person as long as they sincerely repented to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but then they have accountability in this life to the people that they harmed. And so we're not saying that just because somebody accepts Islam, like their crimes upon humanity or upon innocence are excused. But in terms of, like, how do I feel about this individual? Yeah, we very much hate the crimes that they have committed and the injustices that they have done and the oppression that has occurred at their hands. But at the same time, this person has now become a Muslim and they have rights upon us. And so when it comes to, that's the hate side of it, right? So when it comes to the love side of it, it also becomes important that when we love in moderation. Now, how do we judge that moderation? How do we know if we're loving in moderation? Well, the Sharia has taught us a very simple way and a very easy way to understand that. And that is, when we love someone, even in the halal, And let's talk about the halal for a moment, right? I know a lot of, when I say love and mahabba and there's like a youth talk, people immediately jump to the haram. Like, oh, he's going to talk about the haram relationships and social media and all that kind of stuff and, you know, haram stuff that happens. We'll get to that, inshallah. But let's just talk about the halal first. Let's talk about loving one's spouse. Is it a good thing to love one's spouse? Yes or no?
Yes.
The married folk, y'all better have said yes, right? Otherwise, we got problems. Of course. But is it considered blameworthy if the love for our spouse supersedes or goes above our love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Yes, absolutely. Right? And not only that, it can reach a level where this can become a form of shirk. It could become a form of associating partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَتَّخِذُ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ أَنْدَادًا يُحِبُّونَهُمْ كَحُبِّ اللَّهِ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ. That among the people are those who take partners other than Allah as equals to Him. They love them as they should love Allah. And yes, this is in worship, but even in our relationships. If we are disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the obedience of someone else, even if that relationship is halal, it becomes problematic. Even our children. And parents in the house, quick show of hands, how many parents do we have? Parents? Parents, parents, parents. Okay. And I honestly, like personally, I'll be honest with you, for me, the challenge was children. I mean, don't get me wrong. I love my wife very much. May Allah protect her and preserve her and bless her. Allahumma ameen. Even parents, like I loved my mom, Allah rahmah. I loved her very much. And I thought that was like my capacity of love. Like as a human being, that's the love that I was capable of. Until I had a child. And I was like, what is going on here? Like, I don't recognize like this intensity of love. And when I read when I came across the issue of loving the creation of Allah, you know, the challenge of loving them, making sure we don't love them more than we love Allah, I'm like, yeah, no problem, right? I think I got this. You know, I just got to work hard to love Allah. And then, like I said, I love my wife, Allah hafadaha, you know, and I love my mom. I still love my mom. But I was like, I didn't really see it until I had a child. And then I realized that sometimes we may not want to admit to that, but some parents will do things for their children in the disobedience of Allah. And they may not want to admit that. And this is why Allah says, إِنَّمَا أَمْوَالُكُمْ وَأَوْلَادُكُمْ إِشْ فِتْنَة. Your wealth and your children are a trial for you, right? They're a test for you. So for some people, it's wealth. For some people, it's dunya stuff. And for some, it is their children. Because our children, that, you know, when we talk about the issue of empathy and really feeling for someone, you know, parents will empathize with their children in ways that they cannot empathize with other human beings. Right? A mother will often say when they see their child who's sick, like, Allah, take the sickness from my child and give it to me. Like, I wish I was suffering and my child was not suffering. Right? Because that is that, the shiddah of that, that intensity of that love. And so that is where this becomes a trial. So when we look at the Islamic perspective and the balanced nature of love, is we don't want to go into extremes, and also the issue of loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala above everything else. Okay, let's talk about now what ishq, or how ishq is in terms of a problematic form of love. Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah ta'ala, he defined ishq as an excessive and overpowering love that takes a hold of the heart, leading to deep and emotional attachment. And this is a state that dominates a person's heart. That's the definition is done. This is now a commentary on the definition. It dominates the person's dominates the heart of a person until to the point or to the extent that they become enslaved to that love and that desire. And that's where it becomes problematic, and that's where it leads to the disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it goes beyond the boundaries of Allah. It goes beyond the boundaries of what is halal. And Ibn Qayyim says at that point, it becomes marad. It becomes a illness. Min amrad al-qulub. It becomes an illness of the heart. And this is why, you know, the book, Ad-Dawa wa-Dawa, right? You know, the ailment and the cure. This is what it deals with. And I want to read to you a passage. It's a little bit of a longer passage, and I apologize for this. But like I said, I'd rather you hear the words of Ibn Qayyim, rahimahullah ta'ala. Before we do that, let me mention Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala, his definition as well. He said, "Ishq is an excessive form of love that surpasses the natural and balanced bounds." So what Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala is saying here is that Allah has naturally given us the ability to love, and Allah has naturally even put within us boundaries. That there is natural love, and that natural love has boundaries within us. He says, when it becomes excessive, it is blameworthy, harmful, and corrupting to both the heart and the body. So now I want to read the issue of obsession, or that ishq, when it comes to images, and what Ibn Qayyim has to say. And I apologize, this is a little bit of a long passage, but I'd rather you hear from him. He says, rahimahullah ta'ala, he says, "This is a disease that leaves physicians bewildered in their attempts to find its cure, and its healing eludes them. By Allah, it is an incurable disease and a fatal poison." And now this is my commentary. So what he is telling us here is that this obsessive, compulsive love can reach such a point that it can become fatal to the, like, this is how serious this matter becomes. Then he goes on to say, "Once it takes a hold of the heart, it becomes nearly impossible for anyone to be released from its captivity. And once its fire ignites within the soul, it becomes difficult for the creation to extinguish its flames." He's saying this is how destructive this ishq, this obsessive love is. And he says this is of various kinds. At times, it reaches the level of kufr. It reaches the level of disbelief. Such is the case when someone elevates their beloved to a position of rivalry with Allah, loving them as they should love Allah, which is something that we spoke about, right? So the object of their love is raised to such a high status that it is to the status of Allah. And this is the shirk that we were talking about. "What then," he says, "what then of the one whose love for their beloved surpasses their love for Allah in their heart? This is a form of love that cannot be forgiven, for it constitutes one of the gravest forms of shirk." And he says, as Allah says, "Inna Allah la yaghfiru an yushraka bih wa yaghfiru ma duna dhalika liman yasha." That Allah indeed does not forgive that we commit shirk with Him. We associate partners with Him, meaning we worship other than Allah. We associate others with Allah. But He forgives anything less than that for whomever He wills. So He's saying, once this type of love becomes so obsessive that it either matches our love for Allah or it surpasses our love for Allah, this is why He's saying this is a form of shirk. All right? And He says this is something that cannot be forgiven. Obviously, what He means by this is if a person dies upon this, they don't repent to Allah. He says the sign of such shirk, or alamatul ishqi al-shirki al-kufri. He said the sign of this type of shirk, kufr, love. I don't know how to translate that, right? But this love that is shirk and kufr, right? He says the sign of it is that the lover prioritizes the satisfaction of their beloved over their Lord. And so when people fall in love with someone or something, and they know that Allah desires something for them, Allah wants something for them, Allah has commanded something for them, and they put what their beloved desires from them above that, then it becomes problematic. And this is what he is talking about here. He says, when there is a conflict between the rights of their beloved and the rights of their creator, they give precedence to their beloved. Beloved, yani the object of their love. They seek their beloved's pleasure at the expense of their obedience to Allah, devoting their finest efforts. Subhanallah. When we love someone, we want to do the best for them. When we speak to them, we speak to them in the best words. When we put on clothes for them, when we get dressed up for them, we put on our nicest clothes. When we put perfume on, we put on our perfume. I don't know about y'all, but I have like a couple different types of cologne or perfume. Depending on the occasion, I don't know, some of y'all can relate to this, there's different tiers of cologne, right? So if it's like a really fancy occasion, then you put on like your highest tier of cologne, right? I don't know if any of y'all can relate. Or clothes, right? Depending on what type of event it is, how attached you are to the person, that's how much attention you're going to give to the clothes that you are wearing. So he says that devoting their finest efforts, their time and their resources to their beloved while offering Allah only the leftovers, if anything at all. And what he is alluding to here is that when a person is devoted to something other than Allah, to that point, it's obsessive to the point where it takes up all their time and there's nothing left, right? And I want you, those of you who are married, I want you to think about the first week of your marriage, the first couple weeks of your marriage, the first month, the first 3 months, yes or no?
Too long.
Too long? Three months is too long? We used to say 6 months. You know, in this day and age, subhanAllah, with social media and comparison and fantasy and all that kind of stuff, even 6 months is like khalas. Like, I'm looking at plenty of other things. May Allah protect us and preserve us. Allahumma ameen. But so I want you to think, khalas, we'll just leave it to the first week of your marriage, right? And I'll tell you another case, subhanAllah. I don't know if any of y'all have been in a situation where you had to like do some halal dating. Y'all know what halal dating is? Yeah? So if you've taken my classes before, you know I've referenced halal dating before. Some of y'all are like, halal dating? Now you tell us there's halal dating? Let me explain. Halal dating, and this is not a precise term, but this is just something that I call halal dating. It's when you date your wife. And what I don't mean by that is that after years of being married, you're like, okay, now I'm gonna take her on a date like I used to take her out. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that sometimes people don't have the ability to, so let's say the guy doesn't have the ability to financially support his wife or a family, or let's say they're in college, and so they wanna make sure the relationship is halal, so they'll get their nikah done, or katab kitab, or for the desis, nikah and no ruksati, right? So the point is that their relationship is halal because the nikah done, the contract was done, but they're not living together. And so that's what we're, so and then what happens during that time is they go on like these cute dates and stuff, right? Like, oh, we'll go out to dinner and whatever. And it seems like they're dating because he's like, I'll pick you up from your dad's house at 8 p.m. And then she's got to ask her dad as well because she's living under his roof, right? And her dad's like, what time are you going to be home? And so it's like the pseudo type of dating, right? Even though it's halal, like they're married. So that's what is that clear? I don't want anybody to extract a clip from this and be like, you said this is halal dating. I was going to be very clear about what I mean by halal, quote unquote, halal dating, right? So what happens during that time is that people sometimes become very obsessive in their relationship. So especially because they're not living together, they may spend like hours on the phone talking, right? And they may, like, at nighttime, you know, they come home from school or college or whatever, and they're, like, on the phone, and then hours go by, and they, like, fall asleep on the phone. They're like, she's like, you hang up. He's like, no, you hang up. No, you hang up. No, you hang up. Like, that type of stuff, right? So, like, hours and hours and hours, you know, people spend, like, talking on the phone, and that, you know, the butterflies in the stomach, and that is what we're talking about. And once again, so much time gets spent. Then what time is left over, Ibn Qayyim is saying, that what is left for Allah, may Allah protect us, is only the leftovers. He says, while offering Allah only the leftovers, if anything at all. And then he says, if they obey Allah, it is only after their beloved has consumed their best moments and their energy. So all the best that a person could offer in terms of their time, in terms of their efforts, in terms of what they could do, it is devoted to their beloved. Do you all see how this is now becoming problematic? Yes? Right? Then he goes on to say, reflect on the state of most of those who are infatuated with images. Now here he starts to talk about images. Meaning that it's one thing if it's an individual, and I'll talk about this a little bit more, but it's another thing if it's an image. An image is something that we only see in two dimensions. We don't know the reality. We don't know what is happening behind the scenes. And so we have our perception of what we're seeing, right? So sometimes, yeah, it's a physical, actual image, but sometimes it is our perception of an individual. Celebrity culture comes under this as well. People fall in love with celebrities all the time. They get infatuated with celebrities all the time. Do they know the celebrity? No. This is now imported even in Islamic da'wah and Islamic teaching as well. Because now we have celebrity scholars, celebrity teachers, celebrity du'at. And you know, like I said, that was a catalyst for this whole talk, where people, they fall in love with the person that they see on the minbar or the person they see speaking in public, and their social media, because social media is a big part of now public speaking, they watch their reels or their TikToks or whatever it may be, and in their mind, they have this image of who this person is. So I always tell my wife, I'm like, I'm so grateful that you love me, because like you see all of me. Like see all the flaws, all the problems, all the issues, and I'm like, you still love me, alhamdulillah. It's a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that our spouses that love us despite seeing the complete picture. So now he says, reflect on the state of most of those who are infatuated with images, and you will find this description to be true. So what he is saying here is that this ishq, this obsessive, compulsive love can go beyond individuals. And this is now where it becomes truly despicable. Or becomes truly like worthless, because this is not even an individual that a person has fallen in love with. This is an image, a representation of an individual. He said, compare their condition where their supposed commitment to tawheed, the oneness or their devotion to the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and their iman and their faith, and weigh them on the scales of justice that are pleasing to Allah and His Messenger. He says, you will find perhaps that some even explicitly declare that attaining union with their beloved is more beloved to them than the oneness of their Lord. And then he gave an example. He says, as one despicable ashiq, lover, openly declared that union with their beloved is more desirable to them than the mercy of their Lord. Wal-iyadu billah. Right? So love can be so intense and so powerful that a person can commit kufr with their tongue and not realize, and they'll be like, it's an expression of love. And that is why even with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who we love, bi abi wa ummi, right? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who we love more than our parents, that love, if it can go to, it can get to a point of, if we're associating that love with Allah, it becomes problematic, right? Even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it can affect our tawheed, our oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is why sometimes you find poets write poems about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you'll have people on two sides of the argument. Some scholars will say, no, you know, poetic license, right? It's a metaphor. Other scholars will say, like, yo, straight up kufr in this poem. Like, how are we reciting this? How are we celebrating this in the masjid? How are we, like, singing songs about it? Just, like, statements of kufr. And they'd be like, nah, y'all too like strict or whatever over there. You know, you take everything literally. What is meant here is not literal, it's a metaphor. And I'm not here to make a judgment right now about any particular poems, right? I'm not going to say any names. But the point is, why does that happen? Because of that level, that intensity of love that leads a person to say things that they normally would not say. And so he said, without doubt, this type of infatuation is among the gravest forms of shirk. Many of those afflicted with it admit that there is no room left in their heart for anyone other than their beloved. Their beloved has so entirely seized their heart that they have become, in every sense, a slave to them. Right? This is how much control, and this is why Ibn al-Qayyim, in his definition, he talks about, or he mentions, describing this type of ishq, that we become, a person can become enslaved to this, to their beloved. Then he says, this person has exchanged the servitude they owe to their creator, the one deserving of all love and submission, for the servitude of a fellow created being. And what he is trying to really emphasize here is that everything other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if there's any goodness in them, it is owed to Allah. So, and our scholars talk about this issue. Like, if you like your spouse or you appreciate something in your spouse, your first gratitude, level of gratitude belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah has created her, Allah has given her the tawfiq to do these certain things or be beloved to you in this way or have these certain traits. If your husband even, right? And I know some people have been married for a long time, like, what is this type of love you're talking about? May Allah grant us that, you know, that level of love where we appreciate our spouses. But if you appreciate something in your spouse, then yes, of course, we show thanks to them and gratitude, and we need to recognize that, and we need to appreciate what our spouses do for us and what we like in them. But that is the first gratitude belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we see, and this is why, you know, the Bedouins in the desert, for them, when, you know, the issue was brought to them, the issue of belief in Allah, like they had a hard time comprehending. You know, like when the Muslim world spread and then Muslims came across, you know, philosophers and, you know, other theologies and these issues that people started questioning, like the existence of God or whatever. And when the Bedouin was presented with this issue, like, how do you know God exists? Like, they were bewildered. They're like, what are you saying? Like, I live in a world where they're out in Allah's creation. They're like, how can you not look at Allah's creation, the beauty that Allah has created? How can you not look at the signs of Allah, the ayat of Allah, and not recognize the Creator? And this is why our scholars would say, if you want to increase in your iman, one of the things we do is we reflect upon the beauty that Allah has created, whether it be in Allah's creation or even like things in the world. When you see something amazing happen in the world, you know, we say, Subhanallah, right? We appreciate that this is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created or something that Allah has allowed to happen. Okay, then he goes on, I'm almost done with this passage. He says, servitude, ubudiyya, is the perfection of love, humility, and submission. Meaning servitude that belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the perfection of love, humility, and submission. Such a person has directed all their love, and he's now speaking about with Allah, their love, humility, and submission to their beloved. Sorry, in general, he's saying, general servitude. He says, servitude is the perfection of love, humility, and submission. Such a person has directed all their love, humility, and submission to their beloved, their object of desire, granting them the reality of servitude that belongs only to Allah. Meaning this is the haqq of Allah. This is something that belongs only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, the corruption caused by this form of obsession far outweighs the harm caused by mere immoral actions. Al-fahisha. What he's talking about here is sins. And we'll talk about this, inshallah. While an immoral act is undoubtedly a major sin, its effects are limited to the individual's accountability. However, corruption caused by this type of ishq, this type of obsessive love, reaches the levels of shirk. And what he's saying here is that if someone were to commit an immoral act, let's take something that everybody recognizes as being bad. Let's say somebody committed zina, right? He said, there is this type of ishq that leads to shirk is worse because that shirk, and this is a major sin, right? And so what he's saying here is that a person, this is why this is so dangerous, that, you know, when love becomes so obsessive and when somebody becomes so infatuated, this is can become worse than a person committing an immoral act. Also, and he doesn't say this, but he doesn't say it here at least, that when a person commits a sin, an immoral act, that can be recognized by people and that can be recognized by the soul and the nafs and say, you know, this is something which is immoral. However, when love becomes ishq or becomes obsessive and compulsive infatuation and it crosses the boundaries of what is halal, a person may not be able to recognize that because they may be able to, they will look at that and say, I just love this person. Is it not good to love my wife or not good to love someone? Or even we talked about the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that should we not love the Prophet, and you hear people often say that, should we not love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Right, and so it has the guise of something which could be something which is good, but the danger of it is so much more severe. So that is the problem that Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah ta'ala is talking about. I quickly want to also mention a little bit of the issue of social media and how that has the manifestation of of this ishq, of this obsessive love, you know, this infatuation, has this problem has become intensified, compounded because of social media. And I often think, subhanAllah, if like Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Qayyim, the scholars of the past and the Salaf, like if they were to see what the world that we're living in today, like what type of books would they have written? Because Ibn Qayyim wrote this amazing book and he said like these amazing things about just people falling in love with their perception of an individual, right? Now imagine how they would view someone's online presence and how people share everything, anything and everything about themselves, right? To a certain degree, to put on a certain certain image. So when it comes to social media and the amplification of ishq as-suwar, number one, we have this perceived perfection or curated perfection. So I mentioned this earlier as well, but when people put things online, it's a curated version of their life. They put the most perfect aspects of their lives. Even when somebody takes a picture of their family, and no judgment here if you do this, I'm not judging you, but I'm just commenting on the world that we're living in today. Someone goes on vacation and they take a family picture. Do they take one picture? Or how many pictures do they take normally? Like, how many? Five? At least five. Do we have more than five? 500. 500. I don't know about 500. Maybe like, what is that? The shutter thing? What is it called? Who knows what that? The burst, right? Like just burst through. But yeah, what is the purpose of taking so many pictures? I remember my dad, Allah rahmu, back in the day, he was really into photography. And back in the days of like there's no digital photography, it's like film photography. And like we didn't know, like when the picture was taken, like you didn't know what it's gonna look like until you dropped it off at like the drugstore and it would get developed. And then like a week later you get the pictures and then like somebody's blinking, right? So my dad, Allah rahmu, he was like very, like when he would take a picture, it would take like 15 minutes to set everybody up. Like you move to the right, you move to the left, no, the sun's in your eyes, you move here, you move there, whatever, whatever. Like all this set up is like one picture, right? And now it's like click, 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 like in one setting, hatta, like sometimes you get frustrated, right? Someone's like, let me take your picture, and they're taking a picture, you're like, it's literally a split second for a picture. Like, what's taking so long, right? So the idea is, we take so many pictures, one of them's gotta be good. And now with AI and photo manipulation and so on and so forth, there's software now that you take a burst of pictures and like your phone will combine the best of everybody and put it in like one image. So we talk about reality. Did you know, by the way, some of y'all Android fans out there, you know, they're not upon the haq, you know, the non-iPhone people, right? So have you ever taken a picture of the moon with your phone? How many people have done that? Like you go outside and you're like full moon, mashallah, looks amazing, and you take out your brand new iPhone 16, whatever, and you're like, this is the most amazing phone ever. You take a picture of the moon and then you look at the picture and it's like this tiny little dot. Right? Have you ever experienced that? So the Android people, they're like, no, we're gonna fix that. So if you have an Android, I don't know which Android it is, like excuse my ignorance when it comes to Androids, but you take a picture of the moon and like this big clear moon shows up and you feel really good about it because you're like, wow, I took this amazing picture of the moon. Does anyone know what's happening here? Does anyone know? Yeah. Not only no, it's not okay. Translating is one thing; it takes a stock picture of the moon and kind of just puts it in your picture, and you feel like you took that picture. But there's like a stock picture of the moon that best fit the angle that you took a picture at. You know, so we're talking about reality. Like this is the world that we're living in here, and let alone you know with AI and like photo manipulation and all that. And so when someone falls in love with someone's image online, that is what they're falling in love with. And and also people say, okay, well, you know, a person shouldn't post those photos. And oftentimes you see that criticism. Well, you know what? It's the sister's fault for posting so many selfies or, you know, photos when and this and that, like whatever it may be. We have been conditioned now, the world that we live in, is that our brains are rewarded every time we post a photo and it gets a like. every time it gets a comment, there's a trigger of dopamine in our brain, and it reinforces the act that we're doing. So every time you get a like, and that is why, like, notifications. Have you ever noticed, you may or may not realize, sometimes you get a notification and it's a pleasurable experience, it's just a notification. Well, your brain now has been wired to find joy and happiness in getting that like. And that's why there's I often say that the sisters have an unwritten rule that brothers haven't caught on yet, but I think soon it's coming for the brothers as well. Maybe I'm getting too old and brothers are already doing this. But sisters have a rule. Like, if your friend sees your image, she has to comment and say, like, mashallah, like, so pretty. Right? Like, oh my God, you look so amazing. Right? That's like which is, in a way, like, that's a good thing. Like, mashallah, they're good for each other's self-esteem and, like, they support each other. Guys will kind of, like, clown on each other, right? Like, hashtag cringe, like, what are you doing and this and that. Like, guys don't care about each other's. That's why I think guys should compliment each other as well, you know? Within bounds. But when that happens, right, you open up your phone and you're like, yeah, I posted this photo, or what is the famous statement? Felt cute, might delete later. You're not deleting that. Come on. If you got enough likes, you got enough comments, you're not deleting that, right? So those comments and those likes, which has led to, subhanAllah, a rise in objectification. It used to be just women, or mostly women. But now that is we're living in a world where that's happening to men as well, right? We have on the women's side, we have like makeup tutorials and fashion bloggers, vloggers, whatever. But then on the men's side, we have similar stuff. We have motivational, what is it called?
Speakers.
No, not motivation speakers. I didn't say that. I did not say that. We have fitness influencers, right? This guy, like, half naked, you know, showing off his six pack or whatever it may be. And that has an influence on like young men's bodies. Young men today are more and more doing things, taking risks with their bodies than before. And what's caused a rise in that is these fitness influencers. Right, this ideal form of what the male body is supposed to look like, and even though that's not reality, a lot of celebrities, when you see like these before and after photos, and they say, and it's never the truth. It's never like you see this guy not very healthy looking, you know, out of shape, whatever it may be, and then there's a transformation because he got like a role in a Marvel movie or something, and he's got to do like the superhero transformation, and then boom, before, after, six pack, you know, big biceps, all this kind of stuff. It's never, hey, so you know what? I went to a trainer and he hooked me up with some steroids. And I took some steroids, and in 2 months, I gained 30 pounds of muscle, because that's the reality. Because naturally gaining 30 pounds of muscle in 2 months, I don't know if that's possible, right? But what does it always say? It always says, you know what, if you work hard enough, if you're dedicated enough, right, hashtag Motivation Monday, whatever it is, then you can, like, you just gotta believe in yourself. Or now we have the, just manifest. Allahumma musta'an. What is manifestation? Just manifest your destiny, right? See yourself with a six pack and it will happen. Like, no, unless you put some steroids in, like, it's not happening, right? No matter how hard you work out, that's not a realistic expectation. No matter how great your diet is. And obviously we know that this is affecting our mental health as well. Young boys, young girls, we have a whole generation that is raised upon, that is raised in this culture. You know, my generation is also suffering, and we caught this in like the second part of our life. I cannot imagine a generation that is born into constant comparison, where people are constantly comparing themselves to others. And when it comes to social media, there's comparison, and then, as we talked about, fantasy, because it's not real. So not only are we comparing ourselves to others and feeling bad about ourselves, but also we're comparing ourselves to a fantasy, something which isn't even real. And so we're feeling more and more like it's affecting our mental health, depression, anxiety, low self-esteem. So that is just like the dunya effects of it. But also there's spiritual effects of this as well. When it comes to spirituality, feeling more and more disconnected from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. when we are, you know, Ibn Qayyim has this passage where he talks about the heart being enslaved to worldly images, it becomes restless, he says, it becomes weak, it becomes distracted from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says that when a person becomes overly infatuated with beauty and images, he said there's no place left in their heart for the appreciation of Allah's beauty, right? So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلِلَّهِ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى فَدْعُوهُ بِهَا, that Allah has beautiful names, so call upon them, call upon Him with those names, right? So many Muslims do not see the beauty in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's names. And I know y'all, mashallah, blessed with Sheikh Ammar to be here. He talks about Allah's names and attributes. Alhamdulillah. But vast majority of Muslims read this verse from Surah Al-A'raf and it's meaningless to them. Right? When we think of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we think of the beneficent, the merciful. And we're like, what does that mean? Right? Like, yeah, it's good. It's just good stuff. Right, we treat the end of these ayat almost as like just a flourish on the ayah. Like it's just meaningless. It's just a way to end the ayah. When Allah mentions some of His names or attributes. But we are, when our heart is consumed with worldly images, when we're distracted, when we're being infatuated by the creation of Allah, then our love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't have any room. So this is why, how do we counter this? Countering this, number one, is like the hard truth of taking time off from accessing images. It's really as simple and as painful and as difficult as that. I taught a class over a decade ago called the Fiqh of Chilling. And in the Fiqh of Chilling, we talked about, there's a whole section on the Fiqh of social media. This is like before that was even, like social media was brand new. Like, I don't even think, like, TikTok was non-existent. Like, you want to know how old this topic, how long ago? Exact, Facebook was, like, the thing, right? Like, everybody was on Facebook. Like, that's how old this is. Like, this is how long, like, now, like, we know, right? Only the aunties and uncles are on Facebook, right? Nobody else. And even aunties and uncles are, like, cut off Facebook. Now, aunties and uncles, if you're really hip, you're on WhatsApp, right? All the news gets to you and people say, like, oh, I'm not on social media. I'm like, but do you have WhatsApp? Yes, it's the same stuff. Starts at TikTok, goes to Instagram, then goes to what? Facebook, and then it eventually ends up in some auntie, some uncle's WhatsApp forward. And then the auntie will send it to you like it's some amazing new meme that nobody's ever seen, and it says forwarded many, many times, right? It's like, no, we're all seeing the same stuff, that everybody is seeing. So this class, Fiqh of Chilling, the idea behind that chapter, that section on the fiqh of social media was this is a reality that is coming upon us. And this is pre-COVID, pre-lockdown, where our lives really got intertwined with the internet and social media and connecting with people online. Because that really just amplified, it just fast-forwarded that whole, like, however time it would have taken us to be that in our lives, to be involved with like the internet and social media, it just fast forwarded that because we're all stuck in the house. So before all that, like, we could see it coming, you know, we saw, like, and so back then many of the mashayikh were saying, like, look, you can't tell people that it's all, that it's haram, because that's not a realistic goal for people, right? Because if you tell someone it's haram, like, just stay off of the internet. By the way, when the internet first started, many of the mashayikh were saying, like, it's haram. Like, it's haram for you to get online, right? And then people are like, oh man, that's such backward thinking. Like, what do you mean it's haram? And the mashayikh were saying, look, you weigh the harms and benefits, and the harms are way more than the benefits. And then there came like a more progressive time where it's like, no, you know, there's good on there as well. And as long as we only look at the good and there's a lot of benefits on that or whatever. So this is that time period. And so we're talking about, we're now in this time period, we're saying, okay, if people are gonna be online and being offline is not an option, then how do we mitigate the harms? And so there was like a lot of that whole section was dealing with, look, we gotta be careful of this and that. And we had a whole section on lowering your gaze online and being careful of what you look at and how it affects the heart and like that huge issue. And now you fast forward to today, and what's changed, by the way, since like a decade ago, is that number one, we're way more online now than we were before. But also, we actually have more information now. Now we have studies that have been done, studies that have lasted even like 5-year, 10-year studies that have been done that are telling us all the stuff that I mentioned, that, you know, social media, spending time online, like it's affecting our mental health, it's affecting our mental well-being, our emotional well-being, it's affecting our relationships. And any imam who's ever done couples counseling can tell you like a lot about, if you just, and I thought about this, if an imam could just tell you like, you know, how social media has affected people's relationships. And that's like a whole nother topic, subhanAllah, of how even like family problems and family issues. Sometimes like families are broken apart because somebody posted something online and it was misinterpreted and it was said this way. And even subhanAllah, you may think this is far-fetched. I have seen it happen. Families getting into big arguments because of one like. Someone said, oh, you know, my sister-in-law liked so-and-so's photo and it caused some drama in the family. And it's just a like. And but the problem is, you give the shaytan any type of ambiguity and he will distort the reality of what is happening to get you to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the way the shaytan works. That's why when it comes to, you know, husn al-dhan and su' al-dhan, like we never want to leave that time open. When we're unsure about something, we want to rush to husn al-dhan. We want to rush to giving someone the benefit of the doubt, because otherwise the shaytan will fill it with the worst stuff. And so if we don't know about people's intentions, the shaytan will be like, let me tell you about their intentions. You know, she actually meant this and that, whatever. So when there's ambiguity, the shaytan is there to say, you know, this is what it is. Whatever will cause the disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So families are being affected. Relationships are being affected. And possibly the worst thing is people's spirituality is being affected. It is, wallahi, really disheartening to see a world where our Islamic learning has completely just moved to the internet. And I understand, I'm like not blaming anyone here, I understand like with the lockdown or whatever, a lot of institutes and, you know, people start teaching online and so on and so forth. But what happened is that Islamic learning, it got monetized in a way where it became all about the views and the clicks. It became all about this word that I hate very much. You know, we talked about hate earlier. Engagement. I can't tell you the amount of social media gurus that have come up to me and be like, yo, why is your following so low on whatever? You know what you gotta do? And I'm like, stop right there. There's two words you're about to say and I don't wanna hear them. Number one is content. I hate the word content. This is not content. This is the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is the knowledge of the sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is not content. Like, what are we doing here? We're calling this content? No, man, there's something seriously wrong in our Islamic learning and our teaching if we're calling our path to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala content, right? So number one, I'm like, you're about to say content. Number two, you're about to say engagement. I'm like, get out of my face. Like, I can't do it, right? And those people, those of you who know me for a long time, like, I really don't like responding to people online and engaging with people online and going back and forth and this and that. And I've always said, you're not convincing anyone of anything online in a comment section, right? You're like, you're not gonna go back and forth with somebody in a comment section, you know, for 4 days, like 200 comments, and then at the end of that, somebody goes, Jazakallah khair, now you convince me, right? You've changed my worldview because of this long discussion I had with you on the internet. That's just not how it works. So when Islamic learning now has become just completely, and like, I'm about to get in trouble. Like, this recording right here is like, what are you saying? What are you saying here? So what is incentivized is what will get the most attention, what will be the most controversial, what will get the most clicks and the most comments, and it's no longer about the truth. It's no longer about what is good, what is appropriate, what is correct, what is beneficial. It's about what will get the most views. Right, and so now social media is having that impact on us. It's having that impact on our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have this information. So that's what's changed. We have all this information now. And the conclusion that we've come to, the conclusion that not only, and I hope, you know, Islamic scholarship that they have come to, but also when it comes to mental health professionals, is that there's no cure. There's no cure to this. The only cure is turn it off. Get away. And if you can't, like, at least minimize the harm. So if you're spending like 6 hours online, like spend four or three or two. And that's why, you know, a lot of people, a lot of the advice that we get is look, just look at your screen time. You know, like, you know, Apple has this, I don't know if Android has this, but you know, on an Apple, you can see what apps you're on for how long, and you can get like a weekly report of your screen time. Like, we gotta at least start cutting it down. Because being online, there's so many things that are happening that are just completely out of our control. Even when you control for, okay, I'm gonna turn off notifications. I'm gonna make sure I don't download, like I said, somebody says, oh, I'm not on social media. Well, it'll get to you somehow. Right? Oh, I'm not on TikTok. You know, I used to say that for a long time. Like, I'm not on TikTok. And then, like I said earlier, I realized it's the same stuff everywhere. Right? So it's not about TikTok. And you know, there's no way to protect ourselves other than saying, look, I gotta take a break. Right? So to reorient ourselves, and the brain can be rewired. You know, that when we find that those hits of dopamine from, you know, looking at notifications, looking at our screen, that obsessive. The level of addiction where we look at our screens and we're rewarded for that. By the way, have you ever been doing something on your screen and then you look at a second screen? Like, have you been watching TV, for example, and then you pull out your phone to be on your phone as well? Right? Why does that happen? Because your brain is watching a screen and it's like, I need more dopamine, I need more hits of dopamine. And you're trained, your brain is trained to say, if you just looked at your phone, it would feel good. Sometimes there's nothing on your phone, absolutely nothing. And we have this new problem, which is called phantom phone. Have you experienced this? Where sometimes your phone's in your pocket, and you're like, you feel it vibrating. Like notification, and you look, pull it out, it's nothing. It's in your head, right? Like you think somebody's caught, because like that's how our brains have become wired. But we can undo it. And I think Ramadan is coming up, and the khutbah I gave today was about, listen, Ramadan's coming up and it's an excellent opportunity to make changes, but don't wait until Ramadan, right? Like, we don't know, Ramadan's not guaranteed for any one of us. So hopefully, like tonight, we can start making these changes in our life. You know, when it comes to, you know, scholars, when they talk about Ibn Qayyim, you know, one of the conclusions that he comes to is like, fill your heart with Allah instead of filling it with these images. Right? Like, devote your heart to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like, your heart needs to be filled with something. You either fill it with that which will be beneficial for your mind and your body and your soul, or you fill it with that which will be destructive to your mind and your body and your soul. Like, we all have choices to make in our lives. So, like, we have to make better choices. So, Ibn Qayyim has a long discussion on ghaddul basar, right? Like, lowering your gaze or averting your gaze. In our times, and I didn't mean this to be a rant, subhanAllah, but this is my last rant, and I'm done for tonight, inshallah. People have just given up on lowering their gaze. Like, people have given up before they even try. Because like, there's just too much fitna, there's too much temptation, it's everywhere, we can't do anything, and this and that. Like, people have given up before they even try. And that is very much a trick of the shaitan. And then I spoke about this in today's khutbah as well, but one of the tricks of the shaitan is he makes you look at the big thing that you need to accomplish, and he tells you can't do it, so don't even bother trying, right? And what he's not telling us is that small goals can be motivating for us. So if a person says, listen, I'm gonna progressively make changes in my life, I'm gonna progressively reduce the haram that I'm exposed to. I'm gonna start with, like, we can start with making some hard and fast rules. Even if you watch TV, or if you watch Netflix, or you watch movies, or whatever it may be, like, you should have a rule that says, if there's any nudity at all, I cannot watch it. And alhamdulillah, one of the positive things that has come out of the genocide that we're witnessing now is that we're becoming a lot more aware of a lot of these companies and these brands, these entertainment companies. And alhamdulillah, like, if it was the haram wasn't motivation enough for us to leave it, inshallah the boycott is enough motivation, right? Most of the entertainment comes from Disney, right? And so we can easily say, you know what? I'm not about that. And I've been saying it for years, Marvel sucks. And now we all understand that Marvel sucks, right? Because it's a Disney product, and so we don't need to watch Marvel movies, you know? So good, alhamdulillah. So use the boycott to your benefit, alhamdulillah. Like, leave out, that's a joke, by the way, it's a joke. People don't take that seriously.
Well, kind of a joke, a little bit of truth. So we can now, alhamdulillah, use that to say, okay, I have some hard and fast rules. If a movie or a video or something contains this, I'm not going to expose myself to it at all. One of the things I do for my kids, which I think shouldn't just be for kids. Sometimes we make rules, separate rules for our kids and separate rules for ourselves. But with Allah, there's no different rule. Someone says like, oh, this movie is for adults. Is it halal or haram? Like, what are we talking about here? Because if it's haram for them, it's haram for you too, right? So like, it's not like adult. Like, so one of the things I do is when a movie comes out or something comes out, there's websites. There's a website called Common Sense Media, where you can go online and you can look up a TV show or a program or and it'll tell you like it contains this and it contains this type of language or this type of violence or this type of immoral or bad scenes or whatever it may be, and we can make those decisions. As we make those decisions for our kids, we can make those decisions for ourselves as well. I want to end with a final quote by Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah ta'ala, in which he says, in the heart there is a dispersion that is not collected except by turning towards Allah. Dispersion, y'all know what that means? When your heart is dispersed, it's all over the place, right? And he says, there is a loneliness, meaning in the heart, that is not removed except by the company of Allah. And there is a sadness that is not pushed away except by the happiness of knowing Him, meaning Allah, and dealing with Him truthfully. And there is an anxiety that is not stilled or brought to calm except by gathering yourself to Him, meaning Allah, and fleeing from Him to Him. And there are fires of remorse that are not extinguished except by contentment with His commands, prohibitions, His decree, qadr, and embracing patience regarding that until the time of meeting Him. And there is an intense desire that will not cease until He alone becomes the desired. And there is an emptiness that is not filled except by His love and continuous remembrance of Him and sincerity to Him. And if one were to be given the entire world, that emptiness would not be filled. هذا والله تعالى أعلم. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت. أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. وجزاكم الله خيرا. Questions? I don't know. Do y'all do questions normally? Yes?
We can do something unique.
Unique? Turn off the camera. We'll do questions, inshallah. Yeah, go ahead. Allahu Alam. The word ish that I've come across, I have not seen it used in the context of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That might be my own ignorance. And however, when Ibn al-Qayyim does talk about ishq, he does say that, he says when it crosses the hudud Allah, when the boundaries of Allah, then it becomes blameworthy. So perhaps there is a type of ishq, Allahu Alam, that is within the boundaries of Allah. Wallahu Alam. Good question. Yeah.
Is obsessive love solely related to like other people, like your wife or something? Or can it be like expanded towards action, hobbies or something as well?
Absolutely. It can be expanded beyond individuals, right? It can be an obsessive love that takes us, something that we're so obsessed with it that it takes us away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It takes us away, like as you said, there's no room left in our heart for Allah. No, wallah. Oh yeah, go ahead. Yes.
How can we see that we love someone passionately is not in our capacity to not love them that much?
The heart what's the statement? The heart wants what the heart wants. You know who said that? A deviant individual, when he cheated on his wife, when he said, why did you do that? He said, the heart wants what the heart wants, right? The heart is very powerful. Then the heart can push us and pull us. But we are responsible for what we expose our hearts to, right? So we can't say, no, it's Allah's decree that my heart became infatuated with this individual. But you put yourself in that, this person put themselves in a position where they were constantly, if it's an individual, looking at their images, looking at their posts, looking at their stories and this and that, and following, now you've allowed, this person has allowed themselves to be in a position where they have developed this type of obsessive love. So for that, they are responsible. Wallahu ta'ala.